All right, let's go. I thought I'd just took a photograph up to show you how you should be dressing for church, and sometimes we don't take Sunday dress seriously. That's not really how we dress.
That's really a shame.
On the 25th of July 1993, while we were sitting in the church service in Cape Town, in a suburb called Kenilworth, it was a very large church we were in. It could seat about 1,500 people quite easily. It was very much like a cinema. High at the back, low in the front, with a big stage in the front. And all of a sudden there was a noise at the front door of the church while we had some young girl singing on the stage. And terrorists stepped in with automatic assault rifles, and they also had hand grenades. And they put nails on the outside of the grenades to get more shrapnel. And they lobbed the grenades into the congregation, and then they opened up fire with their automatic rifles. And you can just imagine there was chaos happening inside the church. I thought it was a play taking place. I was in the business world at the time, and my secretary was a youth worker at the church, and she told me about a play they were going to do, where the police were going to come capture the youth leaders, and then they were going to discuss the persecution of Christians. And so I thought this was a play now being done for the whole church and not just the youth. So I sat there watching what was going on for a few seconds, and only when the wooden splinters were shooting out of the benches I realized that this is no play, that this is the real thing. So I went down onto the ground, starting to swap.
Yeah, just you, sir.
Okay. So I went down onto the ground in front of me, and I had a little 38 special revolver, a little snub nose 2-inch barrel, and I pulled that out from an ankle holster. As I mentioned, the church is running sloping down, so I could kneel behind the bench in front of me, and I took 2 shots at the attackers. So, all throughout from the back, there's a long distance through to the people in the front of the church. There were only about 1,000 people that evening. It was a cold, rainy winter's night. And I realized I was just too far away from the attackers. I needed to get closer. So I went down onto the ground and went onto all fours. And then we call it leopard crawl. You go on your haunches and legs and you move to the aisle. And then I ran out the back door of the church, and the idea was to go outside and then come in behind them at close range and shoot them in the back. And that would stop the attack from going ahead. Everybody was expecting them to walk up and down the aisles and just mow people down. And by the time I got to running around the corner, I came running around the corner very fast, and they were already at the getaway car right in front of me. And so I jumped back behind the corner just to get my composure, get ready for the last 3 shots. But one of them was standing at the back left door of the car, and he had his rifle on his hip, and they weren't going anywhere. And it looked like he was looking at the door they had come out of. So to cut a long story short, I actually hit one of them inside the church, and that's why they ran out. But the attack wasn't over. They were waiting either for me to come running out there or other people, and they would have carried on shooting at them. So if I come out of that door that they had come out of, he would have just blown his firearm and blown me away. But by God's grace, I was behind them. So I took another 3 shots at the attackers. They jumped in the car and they drove off. So you can imagine all the havoc. Everybody went down as low as possible. One young man, Dimitri Macagon, had a grenade land in his lap, and it blew off both legs and one arm. He was a Russian sailor. The church had a ministry to take the gospel to the Russians, 1993. We're still talking about the Cold War being quite hot in Africa. And so the sailors would come to the church. They would sit in the service for the worship, singing, praise, and then go off to another hall for a Russian sermon after that. So they were also caught in the action. And then there were just some real dynamite young heroes. One young man, 17-year-old Richard O'Keel, had 2 of his little girlfriends sitting with him. And as the attack started, Richard and Lisa, who I still know today, fell down onto the ground to get as low as possible with everybody else. And their little friend Bonnie was so shocked she couldn't move. But she kept on just sitting there staring at what was going on.
So Richard went onto his knees and he sat up and he grabbed Bonnie to pull her down onto the ground. And as he tried to save her life, he took a bullet in the back of the head. So just incredible. Another 21-year-old, Gerald Harker, he had a grenade land in the aisle next to him. And to save his family and the people sitting around him, he fell completely onto the grenade and took a full body blow to himself to protect the others. Unfortunately, his little brother next to him was also killed with a grenade explosion. So, pandemonium. I ran over to a neighbor, smashed on their door, shouted at them to call the police that there's been an attack, and then went back into the sanctuary, the church hall, to try and help sort out some of the mess. So here you can see a photograph of some of the corpses. This is a long time ago, 1993, so some of the photographs are a bit hazy and old. So here are some of the corpses. 11 people were murdered and over 50 were injured through shrapnel and nails and what have you. When I had to go see the lawyers for the court case, the photographs were just terrible. Decapitations and that, which I didn't see on the night, but obviously it's far worse. The attackers here, the stage over here I was speaking about, where the young people were, and the attackers came in a door right on the side, and I was slipping fourth row from the back over there. By God's grace, when I went back to it afterwards, there's actually a groove that has been cut by a bullet around on the bench right in front of where I was sitting. So somewhere along the line, a bullet came past or would have gone through me, but except for God's grace. And that's still in the bench today, if you go there and have a look at it, if they haven't cleaned it up or repaired it. So it's just a groove as the cut into the bench. Didn't go through the bench, just cut it as it went past. So one of my rounds is embedded in the wall over here, and then one of my rounds hit one of the attackers inside the church. This is where Dimitri was sitting. The area that is the big gap there, there was a bench there. This was blown away completely from the grenade that went off in his lap. Show you another angle of that. This is Dimitri himself, straight on that knife, straight after the attack, with his one arm that's left, and the other one's off, and so both his legs. That's another angle of where Dimitri was sitting. This is some one of the church people in a cup with the jeans on. Just another spot. The chap on the stage there with the microphone is one of the pastors that was leading the service that evening. But before he could start the sermon, the attackers came in. Bible with blood on it. And so, just to give you a quick overview, after the attack, because of the blood that got onto the seat of the getaway car, and because of one of my rounds was stuck in the door of the car, police were managed to, through forensics, they obviously managed to catch one of the attackers, and that led to the arrest of the others. We had what we call in South Africa the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, where people who had been involved in violent crime for political reasons could come to the commission, basically tell their story, and then they'd be let off scot free. So all these men, the attackers, all four were let off free. One of them was killed in a motor car accident after the attack, and two of the others are in our military today, the South African National Defense Force, and they've got rank in the military. So that's basically what happened with them. I then reached out to them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I went to visit the chap that I shot inside the church, Kaya Makoma. I went to the prison where he was. I was taken in by the commanding officer, the Clapan Abakhlele. And we met him there. I took the gospel to them. And then many times I would go to on a Saturday morning to visit Kaya. They'd have a Bible and they'd sit and talk about the gospel and what's taught in the scriptures. And he's a bright young man. I've never met a terrorist that's stupid or dumb. They're the top of their class. They normally highly educated, if not formally, informally, and very bright youngsters. So Kai would read the scriptures and say to me, I see that in the beginning of this Bible that there's talk of an animal being sacrificed to your God. And he says, and then later it all stopped. Why did it stop? Hello, ask the missionary. So I can explain the gospel to him and Jesus Christ being the ultimate sacrifice. He said, you know, we still sacrifice our ancestors. You know, my ancestors appeared to me last night in a dream and they told me this and this. So, very interesting discussion. And by God's grace, hopefully you'll come to faith in Christ at some stage. But after he got out, being let off, he got involved in a cash heist. And so he's back in jail again. And his friends, the other terrorists, want nothing to do with him now because the cash heist was for his personal gain. It's all right if you rob a bank and it goes towards the revolution or the cause. Stalin used to do that, so they would enact the same story in South Africa. You rob the banks, but the money goes to the financial support of the revolution. Revolutions need money. They don't just happen by accident. They orchestrate it and they need funds. And so he was completely rejected now, because of the fact that he would use his professional bank robbing skills for his own personal support. Since then, we've been going out into ministry and reaching out to the gospel of Jesus Christ to various people in various areas. At the moment, we're working in South Africa, Zimbabwe, Zambia, the Congo, and later this year, when I get back after 3 weeks, I'll be leaving for the Cameroon. Thought I'd better go to America first in case you don't want me to come in here with Ebola, or the Ebola being in the area. So I'll be going there after the States. But these are some of the issues we deal with in our area. We call it Stone Hill. The real name of the place is Flip Hill, which means Stone Hill. And there's a group of people that live in this little environment. They're black and colored mixed. We make a distinction between a black man and a colored man. The colored people in South Africa come from the offspring of Dutch settlers with the local Khoi, which are the Hottentot people that were in the Cape. There weren't any blacks in the Cape 300 years ago. That's our distinction. So there's black people, the Bantu, and there's the colored people living together in what we call a township, which is like a shanty town. There's one side which is what we call the informal settlement, the little tin huts and things, and the other side, the formal, is really small little brick houses. And the one group that lives in the brick houses, they think they're much better, more educated and more affluent, and think they are better morally than the guys who live in the little shanty little houses. So these are the issues we have: fatherlessness, gangsterism, drunkenness, drugs, stabbings, raping, theft. That's what goes on in these areas. Never mind the fact that you find this all over Africa. But here's some of the youngsters. We do grappling with them, which is a kind of a wrestling. And these kids are street fighters. They are as tough as nails. And the big thing is, they don't like to tap out. So if you're in a fight and you get held down in wrestling, they call it tapping out. When you tap on the person or on the carpet, the ground, to show that you've given up. They won't do that. They'll break their arms and legs, but it is such an embarrassment for them to tap out. And so this is very helpful in competitions, but not very helpful when you're training. So we took them to their first competition ever. You know, these are kids living in the dirt. They've never been into any kind of a competition or anything. So we took them to the regional championships. We had six of them take part. There's one gold, two silver, and three bronze medals. All of them won a medal. Later on we had the nationals. 9 of 11 participants took home medals. One of them was kicked out of the competition because he fought so hard he could have caused serious injury to his opponent. So these are the boys we're dealing with. Really rough and tough. And so our idea is to get them to fight for Jesus Christ, to fight for the gospel, for his word. And so we get rid of all this energy and we take a gospel message to them, and we do that once a week. But just the specific ministry, lots of other things happening during the week, but this happens on a Thursday afternoon. So here they are practicing and getting fit for for the competitions, and here they're really getting stuck into each other. It's quite amazing to see these little kids toughen up and learning to fight properly. And as I spoke earlier, where we as Christians even can use our wars and the way we fight as Christians as an example to the pagans of what gospel fighting is like. In the same way, we'll teach them to fight clean and decently and in a Christian manner, and not just go out to kill their opponent. So here I was holding medals afterwards. Apparently my one colleague was saying I wasn't at the competition. But the, you know, they don't even have a uniform. They don't have track suits that all look the same. It's clothes that they've got, clothes that we've sold them for 20 cents for 5 pieces. We don't like to just give things away except for Bibles. And even that, we want them to learn the Ten Commandments and that to earn it. You know, they got dressed like everybody else. And then when they came into the hall, he got them all down to start warming up. And he said there was chaos in the hall. There's all this noise and things. The competition hasn't started yet. And he said when he lined up these guys and they started their press-ups, he said the whole hall just got quiet, watching these kids just warming up. And I think after that, you know, it was a psychological thing. It was like, yeah. After that, there was no problem. All the medals started flowing. And then you get the little ones always trying to outdo each other because they see what their big brothers and, are doing in the area. So they try and beat each other senseless there on the sideline. And then we had one chap, Keenan, who was also a medalist. There he is with a red arrow over his head. And he was murdered for a cigarette. And that's the kind of thing that happens in the area. Obviously, there are drugs involved. And he lost his life over a fight with a cigarette. Another young man got into a fight with a friend. They love fighting with their friends, and they'll just stab their friends to death. And the one's uncle heard about this, so he cornered the chap that's not his nephew in a room, threw gasoline on him, and set him alight. So that's the kind of trauma that goes on in these people's lives. So I think Christian family, these guys haven't got a clue. They've never heard of it in their lives before. The woman, the mothers in the area, send their daughters out to get pregnant with the guys after they become men. They go out into the field in the mountains. They spend a period there. It's all got to do with ancestral worship and Satanism. They taught from then on that they mustn't go to church anymore. The church is for the wussies and the little kids and for the mothers. And the women then send their children to go and get pregnant, the girls, from these men, because they need to prove that they're fertile, otherwise they'll never get a husband. So you've got this whole township of kids who don't know who their fathers are, and that's just chaos. And we had a group of 60 of them at one of our meetings and outreaches, and one of the black leaders said to them, "Who of you are at home with mommy and daddy?" And 5 put up their hands, 5 out of 60, 1 in 12. In there, so anything goes. Our soccer team also won the Northern Suburbs competition in the various suburbs that you have, like counties, we have suburbs, and they were the champions of that too. So very exciting, and it's all sport. Soccer is a religion in Africa, so they love this sort of thing. But out of a team of 14, 15 kids, 4 passed their exams, or 4 passed the exams, and went up to the next grade at the end of December last year. Our educational year started in January. So 4 out of a whole soccer team actually passed. They don't care about their education, their parents don't care, there's no interest whatsoever from the parent side to encourage them. Why do we need education? We're just going to be working on the farms and cleaning, living in the dirt, so what's the big deal? Some of the handball that we play, that's my one son, the white kid there, just having fun with them before we spend time in the gospel message. Also, clothing jumble sales, as I said earlier, 5 nice pieces of clothing for 20 cents or whatever the amount is as it goes on, so lots of them have their clothing. My one friend had his washing in the car with all the clothing that we were going to sell. And somebody took out his packet and threw it out amongst the other things. And he didn't know what had happened to his clothes. Where did this disappear to? And he's walking around in the shanty town, and then his kids walking around with his smart jacket on. Oh, where did you get that from? No, I bought it for 50 cents at the jumble sale on Saturday. So then he realized, that's where all my washing went. So these things happen. That gorgeous blonde there is my wife, Sonia. And also getting things sorted out and preparing there for the ladies to come in and do their buying. Looks like I'm in trouble over there. I better move to the next one. And so these kids, they just have lots of fun. It's amazing to go see these children because everything's fun. They're always happy and running around and either beating each other senseless or you know, they'll find a piece of plastic that we put up there where we got our clothes in just to have some kind of semblance of order. And I'll start skipping on it and jumping over it and make it into some kind of a game. And then it's interesting that we deal with our own children at home and it's like, well, the computer doesn't want to work today. I'm offline. And you know, all these problems. And I'll say to them, or if there's a complaint about their clothing or something, it's like, I'll take you and show you children that have got problems. Don't come with your silly little stupid ideas and complaints here by me. Daddy's a bit ruthless at home when it comes to moaning and whining, and that can earn you a spanking for being so negative and ungrateful for what God's blessed us with. Shack building, these are some of the homes. As you can see, not the best of buildings that the people are living in. Another home. And so what we get involved with is helping replace them. That's one of our replacement homes, this big metal building over here that we're busy working on. And the idea is to find women whose husbands have walked out on them, which has been not difficult to find, or women whose husbands have died, widows, and there's no way they can physically build a building for themselves. So we'll take a team of people in. We've got it down to one day already where we can do the whole building. Cost a maximum of about $1,300 US dollars to do a big one, and with all the wood and getting decent stuff, it's not going to be eaten away by mites and rot overnight, to put up a decent building for them. And to them, this is like giving them a double story in Washington, D.C. This is just crazy for them that somebody would care about this. Just some of the strange things. You'd ask them, do you want, they're very small, so how do you want the front door to open? Outside? That's what we would think. No, the door must open inside because there's six or seven people living in there. So when you open the front door, they can hide behind that to change their clothing. And so every little bit of space needs to be used. Very interesting. We don't generally help able men who can build their own houses. The idea is to help the widows. And on one occasion, we decided to go out of the norm, and we chose to build a house for the local alcoholic male who lives alone. This threw everybody out. They were so upset about it. And they would say to us, how dare you? We are much better people than that man. He's an alcoholic. He's always drunk. He causes trouble amongst our homes. He causes trouble with our families, and you people help him. Well, what was the idea? To teach him the gospel. God's mercy, God's grace. We all like that man, except for the grace of God. And so, great gospel opportunity. I don't think they quite liked the idea anyway. But it was a teaching time for them to realize that we are like that, and God's grace works like this, and His mercy works like this, and we're showing you practically what it looks like. So there we go, getting the shack up. There's some of our, the chap in the middle there that's biting a hammer is my brother-in-law. He's a kickboxing champion. He came out of the States. He came second in the World Championships a few years ago. He's getting a bit older now. And that's one of our finished products. Some little kids hanging around. I'm just going to flip through some of the photographs just to see what it looks like around there. Some of the children. Let's see if you can see over me. The other thing we do is we buy solar lights. There's no electricity in the area. Sometimes if there's government lines running, they'll run their own illegal lines off to their shacks. The government comes and undoes it, and within 3 hours, all their systems are running again. So we help them too with no lighting to have these solar lights. So you put it outside during the day with the solar panel on it. When they come home, then they can use it all evening to do their studying and their reading. So here it is inside the shack, trying to do work at night. So they could never do homework and things at night because there was no lighting for them to do that. And now they can. Also, feeding schemes. These are my boys, Jason and John Mark. Preparing bread for them. What happens is they will go to school, and often they get some kind of government subsidy with food at school, but during the holidays it's absolutely nothing for them and they'll starve. Their parents don't look after them, and that's just the way it is there. So we help out during the holidays. And so you'll have people, groups getting together inside the church at somebody's home, and instead of having a Bible study, you have a bread sandwich making evening. So everybody sits around the table and laughs, and there's a lot of fun and chats. But you're all making bread, and you pass it on to the next person to put something on it, close it up, and sticks it back in a plastic bag, and you have this running around the table. So here's a little girl with her bread and a little doll. And my father feeding the kids. This little kid was like, what's that funny shaped little block thing in your hand? You see, I don't think he'd seen a camera before.
He's looking at this camera.
Huh?
Right up to the lens. Like, what's going on here? I thought it was a great photograph.
These are the girls whose mother sent them out to get pregnant. Part of that ministry, we call them the Green Girls. And they cause absolute havoc. My wife, Sonia, works for them. They are absolute reprobates. They'll swear in your face. They'll steal stuff out of your bag if you're not watching. They'll take everything you can give them. That's the kind of people you're working with. So this is a fun, nice ministry where you get all fuzzy. And you come home and you've just had a wonderful time with the Lord's work. You come home, you're frustrated, you're exhausted, and you want to kill somebody. And my wife always just says, just got to love them with the love of Jesus. That's the only thing. You just keep going. Just love them with the love of Jesus. They'll stab you in the back. They'll steal your stuff. They'll do whatever they want. They'll swear at you. Just keep going. So in winter, it gets really freezing cold there. So your kids can see what happens in Africa when it gets cold. You've got to give them blankets, which they don't have. And so that's all very exciting for them. Wear it outside, wherever they go. Often they don't have warm clothes. One woman came and gave me a whole bag of knitted clothes, crochet clothes for babies. And she said, I was in a government hospital a while back, and I saw a woman who had given birth. They took their babies, midwinter. She said the woman only had t-shirts on. They put the baby under their t-shirt with no clothes on and walked out of the hospital into the freezing cold. So her ministry now is to throw babies. So she just crochets, knits little clothes and things for babies for us to distribute to these women that have got absolutely nothing. A friend of mine, one of these members of his church, came home in Johannesburg one evening, also midwinter. The wife was very cold. They didn't have electricity. So she started a coal fire in the middle of the bedroom. They all went to sleep, and three children never woke up. Her and the two others ended up in a coma in the hospital, and he had to have a funeral of three kids at the church. Some of the area gets flooded. Some winters, this was about 2 years ago, you can see the shacks not handling the water really well over there. This young girl in Ezwa, she's a cripple, and so her way of getting around in the area was crawling around in the dirt. As you can see, that was her life. With all the water, you can imagine the disease that coming from the water that lies around there, the mosquitoes and all that kind of terrible things there. And our ministry got her a wheelchair, and she's now even wearing white socks that are not dirty. And the whole community came out to see that. I see there's a little boy, I think he's about 16 now, but when he's still very young over here, this was his shack that he lived in with his mother. She would go off for 3 to 6 months at a time because she'd get work on farmlands. And so you go work there just during the time of the harvest. And the way she'd do it is she'd buy him a lot of bread and stack it up at home for the time that she's gone. And at 12 years old, that was his staple diet, bread, and he had to find his way to school and back all the time living in a shack. All alone in this shack over here. So this was his bedroom inside the shack. You can see the leaking of the water and things in there. That's what this little boy lived in. Can you children see it very clearly? Doesn't look very nice, does it? That's how this little boy lived with his mummy. And so we built him a new shack. Yeah, it doesn't leak from the roof. And so he is very happy now. One day he was standing talking to some friends. Gangsterism has been stirred up in the area. And while he was talking to the chaps, the opposite gang came along, and because he wasn't involved, he didn't recognize anybody. And the boys he was speaking to, they all ran away. And the opposite gang thought he was this tough guy who didn't run away, wasn't scared, and so they stabbed him. And he ended up in hospital, even though he wasn't involved. Well, the elders in the community decided they weren't going to have gangsterism. They got together and they had a general meeting for everybody in the area, and they decided this is it, we're not going to put up with this nonsense. So they sent the public out to go find the gangsters, brought them through to the elders. The elders took big sticks and they beat the living dead outside of the kids that were involved in gangs. And that put an end to the gangsterism very quickly. Well, one of the fathers found out that his son was one of the kids that got the spanking. So he came to complain to the elders. So they grabbed him and gave him a thrashing with a wooden stick too. And so nobody complained after that again. So we call that jungle justice. That is jungle justice because nothing gets done by the South African government. The justice system's going by the wayside. Even the Muslims are now starting their Sharia law civil cases outside of the government. And it's high time we as the church start working on our own legal systems now to put in place because we don't have a structured system that works properly. Our system always favors the bad guys. The criminals are the somehow get off scot-free. And the innocent victims are always the ones that end up paying for everything. That's basically, it's an ungodly system, it's unworkable, and it's taking the country down the drain. So here's our ministry building we're putting up. By God's grace, we were given some land. It's a building we want to put up with big shipping containers, three big shipping containers, and are, Lord willing, looking at eventually getting a church going there. We already got Bible studies and things happening anyway in the area. And we want to have a gymnasium to keep the kids busy during the holidays and during the week, and run a clinic. They only get one government clinic per month that comes along there just for one day. So my brother-in-law showed you earlier is a medical doctor. We want to establish a full-time clinic there and get on with the work there. The reason we want to use the shipping containers is because these kids can't break them. They break everything they touch. They go to the sea, they break the waves. And so this is what we're going to put up there with the big containers and big slab in the middle where they can do their fighting and practicing. The Dream Girls that will all run from this building. So we're very excited about this. Praise the Lord. We've started preparing the land. There we go. There's a quick story about the cat that we're using over here. It belongs to a local farmer. The kids from the township stole his kids' bicycles, so they came to our ministry to get the bicycles retrieved. And our ministry guys, when he got the bicycles back, gave it to the farmer. And since then, every single week, he gives us free milk from his farm to help with the nourishment of the children and these unnourished children in this area. Isn't it amazing? Praise the Lord for that. Blessing coming out of their sin, or despite their sin. By God's grace, we've been given this old church building channel. It's leaking from the roof. It really needs a new roof. It's falling to pieces, but it's nice and solid brick on the outside. And there's a sect that's, I classify as a sect, that's meeting in here. The donor, the owner, doesn't want us to kick them out. So for 99 years, they need to be able to have access for 2 days a week, which is fine with us. We already started giving them good, solid literature, Bibles to read, and so we're building a relationship with them, and who knows, they might be the next Reformed church in the area. So very exciting to have that. That isn't on our name yet, but we're busy working towards getting that sorted out. Here's my wife Sonia, with one of the little girls, reading the Bible. These kids really struggle. When they're 18 years old, some of them can't even get two sentences together properly. They really struggle to read. But this is why we do this. This is all about taking Jesus Christ to the people, helping them to read the Bible. So part of our ultimate goal would be to run a Christian school there. These parents can't teach their children because they know nothing themselves. We need to have godly Christian people who are going to go in there and teach them from scratch. They've got no idea of anything. Their school's a total mess. As I said, when you've got four or five kids out of 15 or 16 passing a grade, there's nothing going on. And so, at God's grace, we've taken the scriptures to them, we'll help them to read. As soon as our building's up and running, we'll be able to be there more often in the township and be able to get on with the work more effectively over there. So there we go. That's just one aspect. We're working in Zimbabwe. We're looking at putting up a children's home there. All the children's homes have been closing down because of the economic downturn around the world. We want to put up just small little buildings there, look after the children, teach them, train them, and we'll do things like self-supporting rabbits for meat, and we'll plant some vegetables and that sort of thing and teach them how to do that too. So that's one of the things working in the Congo, looking towards a Christian university that's already established, got hundreds of students, but getting a building set up for them. And so there are projects all over that we're working with, but I just want to let you give a bit of idea of what was going on in this little area for Stone Hill. There are also leaflets about it on the table. And so please, my books, the DVDs, he took this office off, took them home, and we really appreciate your prayers for us and the work that you're doing. Any comments? You understand my accent?
How much farming is in that region? If you have machinery that big, I believe it's called grain silos or one of them.
Yes.
Must be quite close to hand.
Yes, that's right. And that's why most of the people are in that township. They originally came here because of the farmlands around them. Because of the land situation in Africa and the trouble with the new laws on the land, lots of farmers kick all their workers off. And so they live in these little townships and they only use them as migrant workers. And it's all politics, same politics and things. And unfortunately, you got to a stage where the people were on your land, they were basically taking over your land that your family had bought and worked for. And so, all kinds of troubles. And so, the idea was to get people off, they come in, and it's part of the communist takeover. They try and make things as bad as possible for the people. They don't want them educated, they want them to be badly educated, because they need what we call cannon fodder.
Yep.
To play the dirty games for them. And so the African National Congress, Nelson Mandela's group, when they were taking part in the revolution, they have masses of people, 10,000 people, who's in the front of the line, the firing line? Children. And just the other day, we had chaos in our country again, people shooting, killing, going crazy. And the police opened up, I think it was rubber bullets, shooting at the crowds that were violent. And they would use small children, adults, to block the stuff coming from the police or things that other, you know, the opposition were throwing at them and that sort of thing. So that's Africa for you. That's, if you're a woman or you're a child, you're a commodity. You can be used and abused in any which way you want to. And so a woman can't even say no to a man that she's not married to if he wants to do things with her. She just has to give in. Well, the question is, at what stage does it become rape? You know.
That's surprising. I thought South Africa was a success after Mandela. I mean, that's what we hear here.
Yes,
in America.
Yes. Yeah.
We got rid of all those apartheid that was oppressing the people.
Yes. That's unfortunately an incorrect story. We had, I think, politically, we had about 20 to 30,000 murders over something like 20 years during the revolution of Mandela. We now have 22,000 murders every year in South Africa. And the United Nations says our leaders are lying, it's actually 40,000. So it's always the opposite. We're only 25% unemployment, we're actually probably over 50% unemployment in South Africa. So that's the kind of environment. They do everything they possibly can to wreck everything so that they can have an unstable environment for their agenda, the communists. And it fits in nicely with the animism and the paganism and everything else. And so South Africa has gone from a very Christianized kind of a country right down into the bottom of the pit. Our president at the moment had over 700 charges against him before he became president, and they all disappear when you become president. That's how things work in Africa. So, we don't have the structures in place like you people have in your Western society, the big NGOs, the watchdogs on government, that sort of thing. They're very small and ineffective in Africa. The president calls the shots. Just to give you an idea, some pastors were buried alive in the Congo. Rebel soldiers came into their church and they told the church that they must stop praying because they're praying so much that the war is going against them. And they said, if you carry on, we're going to take your pastor and bury him alive. They didn't form a committee like we would in our Western churches in South Africa. They just carried on praying. They didn't have to discuss this. The soldiers came in again. They took the pastor, buried him alive, Pastor Mbombo, and his wife and three children were left behind. These are the sorts of things that go on. So I said to one of the pastors, well, why didn't the men in the church take up arms, stand by their pastor and say to the rebels, go ahead and make our day? And he said, no, they disarmed us. So I said, well, was there a law that was passed to Parliament? I'm wanting to find out details so I can write about it. He said, no, there's no law. The president just sent the army in and they did hostile searches across the country, everywhere, and they just took all the private firearms. And then he said, you know, there's one spot they never got to, where everybody's armed. Well, obviously, soldiers were too scared to go in there. And he said, yes, now that you're talking about this, I'm thinking about it, there's no crime in that area at all. And so the penny dropped for him. You know? Oh, gee. Armed citizens, solid society, no trouble like the rest of the country. So South Africa's falling to pieces at the moment. All the good guys are busy leaving. We've got 500,000 people in New Zealand, apparently 50,000 in America. Canada's been buying up all our medical staff, doctors and nurses. A lot of people gone to England. Many people going north of South Africa, Botswana, Zambia, where they can live in an environment that is far more Christianized, good, solid legal system still seems to be, justice system still seems to be working okay, and so they're leaving South Africa for that. So when I was at school, just to give an idea, there were about 8 million whites in South Africa. They're now apparently about 3.5 million. And obviously the solid conservative Christian black people, they also leave in the country. They get off as fast as they can. They do their education, they get qualified, and they leave. And that's what's happening. So they call it the brain drain. The good, solid, conservative, reform people are getting off as fast as they can.
So the kids are involved in the grappling. They're involved in soccer. Now Cape Town is also, in the summertime, there's a lot of wind that blows through off the ocean.
Yes.
And there's like good surfing, good kite surfing. Mm-hmm. Have the kids expressed interest in doing that? Is that an option for them?
Yeah, all that sort of things are options, but obviously it's extremely expensive from a ministry perspective to be able to do things like that. So, we do what costs the least amount for us, where we can have as many people as possible involved. So to take 60 children kite surfing is just not going to work for us. We do take them on outings, to like the castle, give them a bit of the history of South Africa. We're trying to do more than just just them going to school. And so the idea is to help them with their homework and that really teach them when they get back and ultimately open the school too. But yes, they love the sport. There's a ministry I've heard of that takes their kids fishing, which is also nice. Like, teach them how to fish. And people always say, don't give somebody a fish, teach them to fish. And so they're putting that into practice. I'm trying to think what other sports there are. There's the soccer, there's the handball, there's the grappling. I think those are the sports. The other things are, craft things that they do with a dream girl, where they can sit on the table and talk and spend time talking about the gospel. Our stuff is like wild and then gospel. Put all the energy in the cups of salt.
Since the shooting, do you do anything different as far as security at the church, or at least to give yourself a tactical advantage if there were another type of incident?
Yes, are we very careful when it comes to security, and how do we deal with that? Yeah, we've got to be very careful. My oldest daughter, both my sons have taught mixed martial arts. I'm not talking about the spiritual funny kind of stuff. It's real solid physical fighting. I'm going to bring up my voice to understand the environment we're living in. The Bible talks about understanding the times that you're living in. So both of them know how to use a knife. They were taught from very young how to cut apples and oranges with their knives, very tiny, 3 years old. And that's to prepare them to be able to defend their sisters. And my wife would say, no, you can't give them a knife at this age. They're going to cut themselves. Well, they did cut themselves. And the fingers bled, and we had to deal with this. And I said, so it only happens once. No, it didn't. It's got to be better. That's part of the learning process. The kids cut themselves and get used to this. It'd be a nice cut, but they cut themselves, not somebody else stabbing them. They can probably get used to this kind of this life. And then the idea was to teach someone to look after their sisters. And so if any guy comes along that you don't know, he touches your sisters or grabs them, what do? You stab that. Yes, you stab. When do you stop? When there's no more movement. Yes. That's it. That's what a godly man does. So I don't believe in getting bullies do their thing. I've taught my sons too that if they get bullied, you go straight for the guy's face and break his nose. And they've got to look after themselves. This is not a Western Christian environment where everything's sweet and nice and justice can be meted out in a godly manner. Looking with that. It's raw, you look after yourself and be prepared to fight. And I'm not talking about using violence, which is the immoral use of force. It's the moral use of force in self-defense to protect your family and your mother and what have you. So while I was here, my one son was telling another kid on the soccer team to stop swearing all the time. This kid turned around and hit him in the eye with a fist. And before my son could do anything, the coach stopped them and told him he was going to throw them both off the team if they didn't behave, which I don't think is very fair, but either way. So because my son came forward to protect himself, he was very upset that he didn't get the shot in, that he should have. So I thought, as a good dad, I'm going to just support him and make him feel good. So I wrote him a text from America. I said, "Son, I'm so proud of you that you showed such self-control as a man to not have hit that kid." So he says the SMS back, "Next time I'll get him." It's all right, like, really funny. He says, "Dad, I'm serious." So that's the environment we're in. Look after yourself, look after your sisters, and if you don't, I will sort you out. Just another idea, looking at security. If my kids leave the security gate unlocked at the home, they'll get a hiding for that. Because that once can be the murder of a family, and six of us will be dead. That's what happened to a neighbor 100 yards up the road. Open the sliding door for the dogs and cats to go out in the morning. Guys got in and they shot the grandfather dead in front of his grandkids. That's South Africa.
How did you meet your wife?
I met my wife through some friends.
Did she grow up there as well?
No, she grew up about 600 miles away from us. And then she came over to my city, Cape Town, where I was born and bred. Maybe the family's been since the late 1600s, and that's how we met. She just thought I was the greatest guy she'd ever met, and her knees just wobble when she just loved me to go. Don't discuss it with her if she comes over here. Yeah.
You do a lot of ministry that you find right. What do you do? Is that mostly South African raised?
Okay.
Is that...
Good question. Where does the money come from? We beg. So the idea is we travel around, we tell people what we do in ministry, and we hope and pray that the Lord will provide for us to get on with it, and He does. And by God's grace, for instance, we can start putting up these buildings. We're looking at putting up these buildings in Zimbabwe too. The dollar goes very, very far. The rand has collapsed. It used to be stronger than the dollar, the South African rand, and now it's collapsed. It's all about 12 to 1. In South Africa right now, we've got what they call xenophobia, which is one race hating another. It's actually just tribalism. And what's happening is lots of foreigners coming to South Africa for working on the mines and getting jobs, and they send their money back out of the country. So it's Congolese and Zimbabweans and people from all over Africa. And then because of the mindset of the South African non-Christian black, his idea is that there's limited resources here. There's a competition between you and I, so I have to eliminate you to keep my resources. And if you've got a job, that means I'm losing a job. It's not like we can grow the economy, you know, we can do great things there. It doesn't work like that in their mindset. It's not part of, that's a Christian worldview. That's part of our Christian heritage. God can bless us by His grace. We can work hard. We can be fruitful. The economy can grow. We can provide jobs for others. It doesn't work like that in that black man, the non-Christian pagan mindset. So they are murdering the people, they're disemboweling them. A photograph just sent through yesterday of a little kid with a hole in their head being hacked. These sorts of things are the norm. And then if you go further north to places like Congo, maybe looking at putting up a medical clinic as part of the Christian university that we're wanting to build. A woman will come into the church there outside of church time to the office, and a pastor and I were sitting there, and she'd just come in for prayer for a baby, and the baby's, you know, eyes are sunken back, shriveled up. The baby will be dead in a couple of hours. It just needs an IV, that's all. And there aren't any. There's no clinics, there's no hospitals with IVs in it. And South Africa, from going to a country with a very good infrastructure, very organized police force, military that scared the living daylights out of all the communist countries, very, very top hospitals, the first heart transplant in the world, Chris Barnard in Kruger Hospital. From that kind of situation, we've gone on to absolutely nothing. The schools are falling to pieces, the hospitals are falling to pieces, the roads are full of potholes. It's just chaos. I got an SMS the other day from my wife, a text message saying that electricity is off for 6 hours today. Normally it's two or three, now it's up to six. So that's the environment you're living in. And so that affects your security too, because you've got electronic cameras and things for people to come into your home. So that's what goes on. And the whole pagan mindset is just one big death wish. They can't create anything. They're not entrepreneurs. They can't even maintain what they've got. They just ruin everything. And so we pay tax, but you either send your kids to a private school or you homeschool them. We pay tax to the police, but you pay a private security company. And we pay tax for the hospitals, but you take insurance policies for the private hospitals. And it goes on like that. So you're paying all the taxes going up, but you're also privately paying extremely lots of money for other things. And so, when I speak to people, they can't understand. If I got $5,000 a month, I don't get your buying power that you have for $5,000 a month. Because there's lots of things I've got to pay for just to stay alive that you don't need to. To give you an idea, now cars, for instance, are extremely expensive. They're 200 to 300% more than your cars. So when I tell people I need $20,000 to buy a 5-year-old van, they just rocked. It's like, what? Are you crazy? Well, that's what it costs. That's just what it costs over there. And just to give you a bit of an idea, we've got Mercedes and BMWs factories in South Africa. The people in New Zealand pay less for BMW made in South Africa than we do in South Africa, from all the government taxes and all the socialism and the communism and all that kind of thing. Yes, so thank you very much for being such kind listeners today. It's been wonderful. Thank you, Pastor Joel, John, for having me. It's been a great time. Felt really at home with you people. Been very friendly and accommodating and hospitable. So really appreciate it, and I hope to see you in the future sometime. Apparently Dr. Peter Hammond will be visiting next month. Try and get you near him. He's a really excellent speaker. He's a bit crazy. He flies into all the war zones, the treetop heights into Sudan and places like that. He's had enemy fire at him. He's been bombed several times, preaching in churches in southern Sudan. Comes home with broken ribs and that sort of thing. So, great man to listen to. So, please try and get to Gary next time when he comes along. Jump those in prayer.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much again for the freedom here to be able to preach the gospel, to speak openly about your wonderful law, your word that you've given us. Lord, we praise and worship you for the American people, the church that has been so dynamic in supporting and going out into the world to take the gospel to areas where we've seen wonderful change in people's personal lives, their families, their churches, and changes in civil government, because people have turned and bent their knee to King Jesus. We pray, Lord, for a move of your Holy Spirit across America again, that we might see a city on the hill shining before the nations again. We know that when America does things, the whole world is affected. And so we pray for the church here, Lord. We pray that we'll see great reformation, that we'll see revival. Pray that your Holy Spirit will work amongst the unsaved, those who are ungodly. We'll see them turning to you, Lord, in their hordes, that you might take over this world for the sake of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you'll give us your grace, your mercy. Help us not to be cowards, Lord, but to be Christian men who will stand up for the gospel. We know that you promised us that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We pray that you'll use each one of us for that to happen. Amen. Amen.